Let's just go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go back to the book of Proverbs. Father, we come before you in Christ. We thank you for all the ways in which you have provided for us. We acknowledge that you are the true and the living God. We acknowledge that you are our King. We acknowledge that you are our Shepherd, our Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you care for us, that you provide for us and direct our steps. And we ask, Lord, today that you, in your kindness, would direct us in the paths of righteousness. Lord, we know that in some inscrutable way, truly, you are sovereign over all that happens in the world, even the evil and the bad. And we ask that in all these things, you would truly work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, that you would help us in all things from day to day to humble ourselves before you, to trust you, to wait upon you, to cast our cares on you, and to, Lord, to walk with you. Pray that you would cleanse us of complaining, and of discontent, and of lust, and of covetousness. And Lord, we ask that you would indeed rule our hearts. And we acknowledge day by day how much we need your grace. And we pray that you would enable us by your word, Lord, that we would be by your Spirit renewed in our inner man, in our mind, that our hearts and minds would be more and more pure and holy, that we would, with our hearts, worship you and exalt you and glorify you. And may this show in our lives and the way that we live and what we do and what we say. Lord, we ask truly that the Holy Spirit would control our hearts and our minds today, that we would be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, that you would produce in us in an abundant way that which we cannot produce in ourselves. Produce in us that love and joy, peace, and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness, temperance. Lord, that these things would abundantly, that you would fill our minds and our hearts and our lives abundantly with these things, that we might truly show forth your praises. Bless our time in your word today, and we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, turn with me to Proverbs 26. Again, walking through this, I feel a little bit like when, as I'm going through Proverbs, I feel a little bit like when I took the trip out west and we went, we did a lot of driving and we went from place to place to place. And every time I said, listen, we only have this amount of time in this place, and then we got to move on. And every place you go, you want to see more. You wish you could stay here longer. You want to hike that trail, do this thing, and you got to keep going. So this is a little bit of the challenge I have with going through these texts. Is every one you kind of want to stop? There's so much in each chapter of Proverbs. It's like each chapter is so rich. There's so much. It would not be difficult. It really wouldn't be difficult to do a message on each verse. And, but I can't, you know, so I'm trying to find that balance of moving on, but giving you a good taste of what's in this book. The other thing that I find is that when I study a book, like this is the most detail I've gone through Proverbs by far in my life, at least in teaching. And, you know, about the time I get to the end of it, I feel like, okay, I'm starting to understand it. And you'd like to spend more time there, but you got to move on. So that's how the study of the word is. You never feel like you got it all. Like you feel like you're just starting, which is actually kind of cool. I mean, it's like no matter how much you learn, you say, well, listen, no matter how much you learn, you feel like you're just starting out. Like there's so much you don't know and don't understand. So as I read Proverbs 26, I'm going to do what I did last week, kind of, I think. And that is, I'm gonna spend probably at least a fair amount of time on verses 4 and 5. And then I want to kind of look at some of the other verses, hopefully, later. So let's read chapter 26. As snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. He that sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off the feet and drinks damage. The legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. As he that binds a stone in a sling, so is he that gives honor to a fool. As a thorn goes up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. The great God that formed all things both rewards the fool and rewards transgressors. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. What a graphic picture. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way, a lion is in the streets. As the door turns upon his hinges, so does the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hides his hand in his bosom. It grieves him to bring it again to his mouth. The sluggard is wise in his own conceit, wiser in his own conceit than 7 men that can render a reason. He that passes by and meddles with strife belonging not to him is like one that takes a dog by the ears. As a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceives his neighbor and saith, I am not in sport. Where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of the talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hates dissembles with his lips and lays up deceit within him. When he speaks fair, believe him not, for there are 7 abominations in his heart. Whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Whoso digs a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolls a stone, it will return upon him. A lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. I want to, at least for the first part, focus on verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. There are many people that read this in a very superficial way, and they say, here the Bible contradicts itself. It tells you on the one hand to answer a fool, and on the other hand, it tells you not to answer a fool according to his folly. And what's the obvious, if someone said to you that's a contradiction, what would your answer to them be? Someone says, look, the Bible, even in 2 verses, one right after the other, they completely contradict. They say 2 things that are completely opposite. He tells you on the one hand, or answer a fool according to his folly, and another one he tells you not to. I don't think this is very hard to figure out, but what's the obvious answer to that? There's a time to answer a fool according to his folly, and there's a time not to answer a fool according to his folly. And you need the wisdom to know the difference. And you know what? You do need wisdom to know the difference. In fact, it's not really always obvious sometimes, right? Sometimes you should not answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes you should answer a fool according to his folly. And now notice, we should first of all start with the word fool. What is biblically, or maybe just in Proverbs, what is a fool? Who is a fool? Okay, that's Psalm 14, right? Someone who doesn't even believe there's a God, we call them an atheist, or sometimes they like the term agnostic, but we say, the Bible says, look, this is not what I'm saying or we're saying, it's what the Bible says, what God says, that such a person is a fool, right? Such a person who says there is no God is a fool. Who else? In the book of Proverbs, think about the book of Proverbs and who is wise and who is a fool. Who is a fool?
Doesn't believe the truth.
He doesn't believe the word of God? Okay, so a fool is someone who rejects what God has said? Okay.
Wise.
Is that all you learned from the book of Proverbs so far? What's that?
Wise in his own mind.
Okay, yeah, that's really big. That's, in fact, in this chapter, it's several times, right? It's in Proverbs, it's very common. A fool, the fool is confident in his own opinions. He's confident in himself. He's wise in his own eyes, right? What else?
He doesn't fear the Lord.
That's the first one, really. When you think of the book of Proverbs, that's the one that should come to your mind. A fool is someone who does not fear the Lord and therefore doesn't believe his word and doesn't keep his commandments. And doesn't take heed, doesn't walk in the truth. So when we think of a fool, and maybe like when you think of the word fool just outside of the Bible, what do you think of? I mean, forget about the Bible for a moment, just, you know, in the world. What do you think of when you think of a fool? Who does the world call fool? Or what does the world think of when it thinks of a fool?
Someone who's poor.
Maybe.
Low class.
Maybe.
Someone who makes a lot of mistakes. Or not a good worker.
What about, I'll tell you the picture that comes to my mind. You know, those, you know, when they have those, you know, the jesters, you know, the court jesters, you know, that had their, you know, bells sticking out of their hats or whatever, and they were the court jester, the fool, you know, say stupid things. And actually, they were oftentimes very clever, but they said, you know, but I guess my point is this: we tend to think of the fool maybe as the drunk or the one who is, you know, totally an idiot, but you know. Some of the greatest fools are the most, quote unquote, intelligent people in the world. If you understand the biblical definition of a fool, it is someone who rejects, ultimately, I think the simplest way is it is someone who rejects the fear of God and who rejects the word of God. Now, if that's true, then we talk to a lot of fools in a given day. In fact, I mean, it's true. And we don't say this in an ungracious way. This is not about condescension, looking down on people. This is talking about understanding biblically who you're talking to from day to day. Again, this is not, I'm not saying we should go around and call people fools or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is from God's perspective, okay, we talk to a lot of fools. And in fact, until our children are born again, you're talking to fools. The wise person is the one that fears the Lord and is born again. And we answer that person differently than we answer a person who is not saved. And it's not saying, now, having said that then, I mean, there are different kinds of fools, right? There are some fools who are, we might say, out and out scoffers. And there are some fools we might say are just more naive. And in a place of, we might say, ignorance, as opposed to open rebellion, there's differences, right? So not every fool is created equal, if I can put it that way. But when we answer a fool, again, when it talks about answering a fool, what does the word answer imply?
Respond.
Yeah, that's part of it, definitely. According to his father. Yeah, that's to be like him. But when you say the word answer, what does that imply? Someone said
it. It's
a response, right? In other words, this person is coming to you for what? Maybe advice.
Information.
A question or a critique or, you know, maybe they're, okay. At any rate, what is a wise person answer the fool according to? The truth, right? The truth. Remember back when we looked at Proverbs 22, at that passage where it talked about bow down, like verse 17, he says, bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise. And he goes through and describes the words of the wise and the words that he's writing. And he says the purpose, verse 21, one of the purposes that he wrote this book was that I might make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer the words of truth to them that sent unto you. In other words, whoever we talk to and whatever answering we do, we ought to do it according to the word of God, according to the truth. So answer a fool according to the truth. But here he makes a distinction between two things. He says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him, or answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So there are these two dangers on both sides of the coin, if you will, or two sides of the coin. On the one hand, there's the danger of what? And this is kind of, what's the danger in the first case?
That he might think he's right and what he's thinking.
That's the second case.
Okay.
Then you'll be like,
what's the first case?
That we might become like that.
That we act, that we get, we condescend to their level. And, you know, a lot of fools will seek to draw you in to argument and into debate and things that actually bring you down to his level. And then the other side, on the other side, what's the danger? You said it, Janet.
That he would think he's right.
Yeah, that he thinks you don't have an answer, and he thinks that he's figured it out, and he thinks he's, and so we are to, as it were, use wisdom in how we respond to people, and then particularly as it relates to the truth. So he says, answer a fool according to his folly, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. And one of the dangers of answering a fool is becoming like him, and as Deborah said, you know, and using, what was the wording you used?
Using the same, basically the same form of discourse.
Right. And the form of the discourse is often one of arrogance, sarcasm. I think this is one of the great dangers of debates, especially with, you know, when you see these debates that these apologists would debate atheists. I'm not a big fan of that stuff. I mean, it's interesting, but oftentimes what I've seen over the years, and I'm not saying this is true in every case, but what I've oftentimes seen is that the guy arguing for the truth oftentimes comes across as arrogant and, you know, kind of, I don't know, just arrogant. And he condescends and becomes like the fool. And it doesn't do any good. In fact, I think it actually does just the opposite. You know,
convince them if they don't believe, start with they're not going to believe.
No, you're right.
What
Yeah, and actually, I want to come back to that. That's a very good point, Kurt, which I do want to make. But I want to emphasize the fact that, no, I lost my thought. No, 1 Peter.
We didn't hear what Kurt said.
Well, Kurt said that no matter what you say, they're not going to believe. And by the way, and I'll pursue that for a minute. That is one of the main reasons I think he says not to do this. In other words, if you look down in verse 16 of Proverbs 26, this is the case, right? This is why you don't answer a fool according to his folly. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. In other words, you can have seven men answer his, and you know what? He's wiser than them all. He won't hear you. He's deaf. He's totally deaf. He will not. And it's a little bit like what Jesus said, right? Don't cast your pearls before swine. The truth are pearls. And he's not going to hear you. So don't cast them out there before him. I think this is a danger, honestly, in preaching the gospel oftentimes. I think one of the things that people do is they just think in terms of, well, I just got to get the gospel out there as quickly as possible and tell them Christ died for them and loves them, and if they repent. But I don't really think that's what we're supposed to do necessarily. And I'm talking about individuals. Unless a person is hearing, you're just casting pearls before swine. And this is why truly preaching the gospel does begin with what? This is why I think the gospel is often not really preached very well.
Prayer?
Well, that's
do
true.
God's will, but when let you... him speak through us, the Holy Spirit, people recognize him.
Exactly. It has to be, there has to be conviction of sin. Until there is conviction of sin and brokenness, the gospel, it's foolishness to them. And what happens is people end up changing the gospel to make it more acceptable to those people, but it's not the gospel. You know, until a person sees that they're the fool, that they are under the judgment of God truly, that they are headed for hell and deserve it. And until they have that brokenness, the gospel, it doesn't really mean anything. I mean,
But God calls us to witness.
Exactly.
And plant seed.
Exactly. But the place you have to begin is you are a sinner. Because without that, there is nothing.
But you have to, some of us, like that have grown up in the church, we have to hear the gospel in order to realize we're a sinner. Then repent, then obviously, you know, love it. But I'd never heard the gospel. So I had to hear that I was, you know, separated from God.
You have to hear the sin part. And it's not saying, you know, like in everything else, you read church history, you realize this. In everything else, there's always balance in everything. In other words, it doesn't mean that all you say is sin, sin, sin. But they have to come to that place where they see they're a sinner. And I think this is when you read about the rich young ruler, you know, and when Jesus, you know, that rich young ruler came running up, it says he came running up to Jesus and he got down on his knee, right? I think. Doesn't it say he got down on his knee? I think so. But he comes running up to Jesus and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal he was ready to do whatever, right? What's that?
She said to inherit eternal life.
What must I do to inherit eternal life? He was ready to do whatever. And Jesus said, now you'd say, well, here's a one that he's just ready to be converted. And here's one that, you know, every evangelist would be waiting for to say, well, just pray this prayer, man. Just ask the Lord to come in your heart. Is that what he said? You say, why didn't he say that? Why didn't he say that?
It's because you're being inherited.
because he was in a state of self-righteousness, right? So Jesus said, and what was the answer that Jesus gave? Jesus didn't say, hey, it's all by grace and you just have to believe. What did he say? Keep the law. Yeah, but what did he say first? He said, keep the law. He said, well, which ones? He says, well, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie. Do not steal. And then what did he say? He said, well, I've kept all those since my youth. But what's the one commandment? He didn't mention about loving God but what was the one that Jesus left out at the end when he gave the commandments? He didn't say you shall not covet, right? But that's what the one, this is the one he's going to stumble over, right? And so he says, go sell all you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Now, is that, I ask you, is that a prerequisite for salvation? Did all of you do that when you were born again? Did you go sell everything you had, give it to the poor? Why did he say that to the rich young ruler?
That was his God.
That was his God. See, he didn't see that. Jesus was really pointing out his covetousness. And it says he went away sorrowful. And it says Jesus looked on him and loved him. But you know what? He didn't go after him. He didn't say, hey, wait a minute. You got to realize it's by faith. Going back to pearls before swine. Telling someone that Jesus died for them so that they may have eternal life and their sins are be forgiven. If they do not confess they're a sinner and believe they're a sinner is casting your pearl before a swine. They don't understand it. And what they do that is convert the gospel into something like this. Well, God will give you a purpose in life. You know, he'll give you a reason for living. But that's not why Christ died. Christ didn't die to give you a reason for living. Christ died to deliver you from your sin, and deliver you from hell, and so that you would know him and walk with him. He didn't die so that you can have a good life here. That's not why he died. So he can be your psychologist in the sky that gives you good advice and helps you fulfill your dreams. But that's kind of what the gospel has become. Yes.
So my thought on that parable is that he went away sorrowful. But Jesus...
Well, this is because, let me first of all be clear, it's not a parable. I know you didn't mean that, but it's not a parable. It's a real event. A parable is a story.
Yeah.
But this was actually happened. But go ahead. Sorry.
But Jesus, to use this terminology, planted a seed. So him going away
absolutely
sorrowful, possibly. Why?
Yes.
What?
It might have actually led to a salvation.
Right. So.
Yeah. No, it's a very good point. Did you understand what she's saying? And I think this is wisdom, right? Wisdom is not just going through the laws of the gospel real quickly with everybody you meet. That's not, it's actually thinking about, you know, the gospel presentations are individual. It has to do with where the person is. Right. And Jesus, I think it is possible. I mean, you mentioned this and I've thought of this often that I really think it's possible the rich young ruler may be in heaven. You know, it's actually was a good thing that he went away sorrowful. And see, that's Jesus didn't just give them the answer. And by the way, that's how you raise your children, too. You know, you've got to let the Holy Spirit work in their life. And you have to, and it's not just going in and saying, hey, you got to do this, this, and this. It's pointing them to the Word of God and the truth of God and letting the Holy Spirit do his work. And Jesus wasn't just about making people feel good or getting as many possible people into the kingdom as he could, but his goal was to be a testimony wherever he was. He did the same thing with Pilate. You know, I think there's hope for Pilate. I'm not so sure Pilate. I know Pilate, there is a, well, that's another whole story. But remember, your goal is not to get as many people into the kingdom as possible. Because what is your goal? To bear witness to the truth. To preach the gospel faithfully, but to point people to the truth. And this is why when you talk to people and when you witness particularly, but don't just tell people things. Ask them questions to find out where they are and point them to the truth, right? Someone had a hand up. Yeah.
I think, too, that it was just like Stephen played a part from Paul.
Yeah, Saul. Absolutely. Yeah.
He and his witness to the fact of, you know, the grace that God can give a person in the toughest times in life, like right before they stone him.
Yes. And
see that on the route to Damascus.
That certainly, I'm sure, had an, you know, one of what did he call it? Why do you kick against the goads? That might have been one of the goads, right? You know. Your goal is to be faithful to what God has given you to do. It's not to bring as many people as possible into the kingdom. Who brings people into the kingdom? Christ, right? The Holy Spirit brings people into the kingdom. You are an instrument. You're a vessel. And so you want to be wise in who you talk to. Listen, it's not a failure if there are some people that, you know, you might have a long conversation with and never bring up the gospel. It doesn't necessarily mean that may, but it does not necessarily mean you haven't been faithful. There are some people that I won't bring up the gospel because I know they're not hearing. I mean, it would be a waste of time. And I don't think that's being unfaithful, but there, you know, that's I'm not saying you should be a coward or you should be lazy or you should be fearing man. You need wisdom, right?
You don't want to bring up hard feelings either, but that just drives them further away. If you mention the gospel, we're going to be very defensive. Or should I tell you, it's wise I'm saying it. But I think they're just going to drive it further away.
But there is a time, and I'll be honest with you, this is why preaching the gospel requires a lot of wisdom. Because it's not, yeah, every situation is kind of unique. And you want to be sensitive to the people you're talking to, always wanting to point them to the truth, always wanting to point them to the Word of God. And my approach has often been to begin with basic statements, you know, and as you have opportunity to move, you know, to, but someone had a question or.
I was just going to say, I have a lot of opportunity, you know, with singing and traveling with the chorus to talk to different people. And I'm amazed at the number of people who are angry at God about something. You know, they don't want to hear anything about God because God let my mom die or God let my dog die when I was little. Or I mean, they're just totally shut down when it comes to talking about God.
Yeah, no, actually, I had years ago when I was street ministering and I talked to a guy who said he was an atheist. He was a young guy. He might have been in his 20s or he might have been in college or something. And I asked him, I said, why are you an atheist? And his response was, when I was young, my mother was sick and I prayed for her to be healed and she died or something like that. And that's why he was an atheist. And, well, what's your response to someone like that? I mean, let me say in a situation like that, first of all, should your response be? Yeah, gracious, right? I mean, that's a hard thing as a child to lose your... So in other words, you want to express a genuine concern and, you know, human compassion for what he went through, okay? So in other words, you don't want to be like, you know, oh, so what? No, on the contrary. I mean, you want to show compassion, but you also want to point him to what truth. What's it goes back to that, right? That death, why do we die? We're all going to die. Why do we die? And is it a cause to be angry with God because you die? And but
to me, it's that personal knowledge.
Yes,
that might be it. Start acknowledge. Yes, God.
At least they acknowledge there is a God. Although I kind of find it interesting that atheists are the ones that get angry, oftentimes are the ones that get angry at God. The God they don't believe exists. You know, they get angry. But it's true. It is strange. Man is irrational. I will say that.
There are two women that we know that have colon cancer, and they both have quit chemo. And one's just going to let me take its course, and the other's doing homeopathic therapy. And I can just see the one woman in particular getting angry at God when they tell her, you know, her days are numbered. You know, she did homeopathic, and that's why she's in the situation she's in. But, you know, it's somebody like that that would be angry at God because, you know, the homeopathic isn't working and she's going to die. You know, it's just the way people's head work that make no sense. That's the fool believing in their own wisdom.
The fool, again, it's a very man-centered world. It's all about them. And when we're born again, it isn't about me. And you realize that. The world is not about me. And it's getting harder and harder because we're teaching our children more and more. It's about them. We're teaching the whole world is around them. Their whole, our whole schedule is, you know, I don't want to get off on this, but, you know, it's like you look at parents and their whole schedule is ruled by what their kids are doing. They take their kids here, there, who, well, whatever kids want to do, that's what we're going to do, you know. And it's like, what are you teaching your children? You know, when I was a kid, I couldn't play sports. I had to work. Like, work. Well, that's no fun. But, you know, seriously, we're teaching our children that the world revolves around them. And it doesn't. It's not about their career and about what they do in life and all the good things. It's about, it's God. It's the center is God, not us. Now, I'm getting off track. When he says, lest thou be like unto him, I think the danger too is to, you know, when reviled, to revile again, you know, to act in kind. When they get angry, when they get, it's to respond in like kind. And, you remember what it says of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so Jesus famously in his trial before the Jews, in his trial before Pilate, in his trial before Herod, he said nothing. And when they brought all those accusations to him in Matthew 26, he stands before the Jews and they bring all these false witnesses and try to trump up charges against him. And they say, you know, why don't you respond to all these? And he just was silent. Why? It would have been a waste of breath. Right. My favorite one. Well, you remember, I mean, the same thing. It was true before Pilate. You know, there's Jesus, they're all accusing him. There's like all these Jews around him casting all these accusations. And it says Jesus said nothing. And Pilate said he marveled that. And notice there would have been no good coming out of him answering the accusations, because the accusations were what?
False.
They were false, and they knew they were false. And all that would have been Jesus trying to defend himself. And Jesus knew they were going to put him to death anyway. And so he was silent. You look at Luke chapter 23. When he he comes before Herod in verse 8. So when Jesus was tried, he was first of all tried by the Jews illegally overnight. Very first thing in the morning, they quick got together and they condemned him, send him off to Pilate. Pilate examines him, says there's no fault in him. But then he hears he was in Galilee or from Galilee. So he said, oh, let's send him to Herod because Herod was there and Herod was over Galilee. So he sends him to Herod. And this is verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Now, just from that verse, what can you say about Herod in relation to Christ?
He tried to kill him before.
Well, that's true, but what's his? Does he have any interest whatsoever in...
No,
it's like an entertainment. He wants to see a miracle. It's like this famous person that came that's doing miracles. And so he has no interest at all in the truth. I mean, he's obviously a total scoffer. Verse 9, then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. He did not answer this fool. It would have been a waste of time. Notice, I just want to point out the difference between how he responded to Herod and how he responded to Pilate. This is why I think there may be hope for Pilate. He never said one word to Herod. Not one word. But Pilate, when Pilate had him alone, he took him alone a couple times in. Jesus bore testimony. Said, and it's amazing, actually, how much he said.
Pilate asked the dumbest questions.
Well, Pilate knew that he was innocent. And he knew that they had brought him here out of jealousy. And there were several things they kind of added up with Pilate that caused him actually, I think, to tremble, including his wife had a dream, you know. But there were several things. Then the one thing he heard was that he said that he was the Son of God, right? And that's when he really tried to release him. And there was this... Actually, Paul mentions this confession in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 6, talks about the good confession that Christ made before Pilate. And, while we're on it, look at John chapter 18. I won't go through this whole thing, but it's John verse 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, are you the king of the Jews? Because that's what they were saying, you know, that he was a king. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? In other words, I think what he's saying is, are you honestly interested in knowing, or are you just saying this because this is what they've said about me? Pilate answered him, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? And I think Pilate's almost saying something like, I'm not on trial here, you are. And yet Jesus, and honestly, it's like Jesus puts him on trial. And it's like, this is amazing to me that Jesus, he's about ready to be crucified. He's already been beaten several times. He's already been mocked. He's been up all night. All of his friends have left him. And yet, what is he doing? He's actually concerned about this man's soul. Amazing. I mean, this is so like Christ. Verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, are you a king then? Jesus said, thou sayest that I am a king. And that's an admission. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I unto the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that hears, everyone that is of the truth, hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Now, it goes on. I'm not going to go through all this. But again, he tries to get him released. But then down in verse 7 of chapter 19, it says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate thereof heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, from where are you? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivers me unto thee has the greater sin. Notice how much he tells Pilate. It says in verse 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. Of course, at the end of the day, he couldn't. And when they said, if you're no friend of Caesar's, if you let this man go, then he, you know. And Pilate went down as one of the ones who put Christ to death, and rightly so. He was an evil man. And yet, I find it so fascinating that Jesus said so much to him. He never did that with any of the Jewish leaders that put him on trial. He didn't do that with Ananias. He didn't do that with Caiaphas. He did not do that with the Pharisees or the Sadducees as they put him on trial. He did give them explanations. He didn't with Herod. He didn't say one word to Herod. But he gave an amazing confession to Pilate. And that gives me hope that maybe later on, Pilate maybe did believe. I don't know. There is a one minor tradition that says he did come to Christ later. But I think most tradition says that he didn't. In fact, I think one tradition is he committed suicide. We don't know exactly how Pilate died. But I find that interesting. Jesus had amazing wisdom in answering fools. Was Herod a fool? Yes, he didn't answer him at all. Was Pilate a fool? Yes. Did he answer him? He did answer him. He didn't answer everything, and he did. But I mean, what he, you know, some fools you answer and some you don't. There are many other examples. You remember the example in 2 Kings when. 2 Kings 18, when the Assyrians were coming to Jerusalem, and the king of Assyria sent his messenger, Rabshakeh, to basically convince the Jews to surrender. Hezekiah had delivered, or had commanded the people on the walls to not answer him a word. You know, the messenger from the king of Assyria had all these arguments about, and they were questions. They were questions like, has any other city resisted us? And, you know, have the gods of the other cities, have they delivered them? You know, it would have been a waste of time to answer them. You know, was there a way to answer that? Sure. They weren't the true and the living gods, but they did not answer them a word. Or, there's the example also in Jeremiah 28 where a false prophet, you remember God had instructed Jeremiah to make a yoke and put it on him to be a statement of, a picture of the fact that Babylon was going to come and that all the nations around them, including Israel, were going to have to take on the yoke of Babylon and that it was God's designed to bring judgment upon the nations through Babylon. And a false prophet came along and took the yoke off his neck and broke it and said, God said that that the yoke of Babylon is going to be broken. Do you remember that? This is Jeremiah 28. And it says, this is Jeremiah 28:11. It says, Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years." And I find it interesting. Jeremiah doesn't stand up and contradict him. It says, and the prophet Jeremiah went his way. He didn't answer. And then the word of the Lord came in verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet, after that Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, thou hast broken the yokes of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron." But there is a time to not answer, and there is a time to answer. The fool. There are lots of times when we should answer, and we should answer for the good of the fool, but also for the good of others, right? Yeah, no, exactly. When Jesus stood when Jesus stood before Herod, and Herod asked all these questions, would it have done any good to anybody for him to respond to that fool? No. Why did God respond the way he did to Pilate?
They were alone together.
They were alone together, and I think there was hope for Pilate. Jesus oftentimes did answer fools in his ministry. And I mean, there are lots of examples of this, but you turn to Luke 21. When Jesus came in, let me find the verse. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, chapter 20. Sorry. When he came into Jerusalem, they asked him, by what authority do you remember? He came in, he took over the temple, and they asked him, by what authority do you do this? And what was his answer?
The baptism of John.
You're right. Why can't I find the verse?
20/2.
We asked if John was a priest.
Well, 2 and 3.
Yeah, I don't know why I was thinking it was further down. Yeah, I'll start in verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught in the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came unto him with the elders and spoke unto him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things, or who is he that gave thee this authority?" And he answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me." Now again, he's kind of answering them according to their folly. He's using their methodology, really. This is how they would have argued. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed you him not?" Everybody knew that John was a prophet. And John clearly pointed everyone to Christ as the Messiah, to Jesus as the Messiah. He was seen as the forerunner of the Messiah. And so he clearly made it. I mean, by the way, Jesus often pointed to John the Baptist as one of the great testimonies of who he was. And it's one of the reasons the Jews should have known, and I think in their hearts did know, that he was the Messiah. Remember, before John the Baptist, there were 400 years without a prophet. 400 years. You know how long that is? What was 400 years ago from 2025?
1625.
We weren't even a nation. I mean, the pilgrims had just come over. For 400 years, that's a long time in Jewish history, there was no prophet. They had prophets all along before that, right? For 400, and now all of a sudden there comes a prophet. Remember, the Old Testament ended in Malachi chapter 4 with a statement that there would come a forerunner. The next prophet would be a forerunner to the Messiah. John the Baptist came. Everybody knew he was a prophet. Everyone acknowledged him as a prophet. And at the baptism of Jesus, he said, that's him. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he pointed people to Christ and said, he's the Messiah. Now that was clear evidence to every Jew that Christ is the Messiah. It was one of the most prominent, clear testimonies. And that's why Jesus asked this question. Was the baptism... Now, this puts them in a terrible bind as critics. If they say they don't believe that John the Baptist was a prophet, then what is the problem? What every false teacher is concerned about, and it's true, every false teacher is extremely concerned about what?
People acknowledge
that what is every false prophet worried about? What people think. They always have their finger in the wind. They have to be concerned with what people think. Why?
Politicians today.
Why are politicians like that? No, why is a politician like that? Because it's the same principle. What is dependent on the people? Their whole livelihood, their whole hope of actually being promoted and having power and authority. This is why rulers are always concerned about public opinion. This is why governments are always concerned about public opinion. Because that's the key to their success. You have to have the support of the people. And so they're like, okay, we can't say John the Baptist is not a prophet because everybody here, and this is, by the way, very public, and all these, this is Passover, and thousands of Jews are listening. And they're doing this very publicly. They're confronting and saying, what are you doing? Because he's preaching to all these people, all these thousands of people that are there listening to him. And they come very publicly. It would be like if the police officer came in here at Sorrento's and said, hey, what are you doing here? And you guys are all listening to my answer, right? Only imagine thousands of Jews, you know, from all over listening to my answer. And so, you know, they're like, well, if they say no, that John the Baptist isn't from heaven, or he wasn't his, then they're going to, then they have all these people that are, they're going to reject them, right? So, but they can't say if it, they can't affirm it, because if they affirm it, then that's the answer to the question. He's the Messiah. And so they say, well, we can't tell. Because, and this is beautiful. This was an amazingly, this was incredibly wise on the part of Christ. This is why, you know, again, you'd almost think that he was God, very God. He was, right? He is such an amazing example of wisdom in dealing with people and dealing with fools, because he dealt with a lot of them. And he always answered in wisdom. And sometimes he answered them and sometimes he didn't. Now, there's so many examples. Well, I was trying to think if there was something else I wanted to say about that. Going back to Proverbs 26. So answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And this is a problem among fools, that they are wise in their own conceit. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Right? But he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. Not just any counsel, but the truth, the word of God. He that hearkens to the word of God is wise. So we are to bring the word of God to bear, lest people continue in their folly. Verse 12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. And we are told repeatedly in the Proverbs that we are not to be wise in our own eyes. And we are to forsake our opinions and our ideas, and we are to submit ourselves to what God has said. So there is a time to answer a fool in order that he be not wise in his own eyes. I'll give you one more example, because it is a, if you turn to Titus chapter 1, this is an example of why you do need to oftentimes answer fools. He says regarding elders in verse 9, again, Titus is going from city to city in Crete, appointing elders and so forth, and he's told what kind of a person to look for to appoint elder. He says in verse 9 regarding these people, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Why must an elder know the word? That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. In other words, those who contradict the truth. In other words, an elder needs to know the Bible well enough to actually answer a fool in his folly. And by sound doctrine, by the truth, by the word of God, to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. I ask you, is there a time to debate? Yeah. Is there a time to argue? There is. Not always in humility, right? First Peter 4, I think, or 3:15 applies, right? We are to do it in meekness and fear, but we are to argue for the truth.
I think sometimes we need to sort of define that by saying, this is what the Word of God says.
That's critical.
The Word of God.
That's critical.
Because they say, well, that's just your opinion.
Which is why he says, right, that elders are to know the Word of God, right? They are holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. It's not about arguing my opinion versus their opinion, right?
Word of God says.
It's what the Word of God says. This is why you need to know the Word of God well. Whether you're raising children, whether you're, you know, whatever you're doing in life, right? Because whenever you talk to someone about the Lord, you don't want it to be my opinion versus your opinion. You want to be able to point them to what the Word of God says. Listen, if someone has an argument with what the Word of God says, I have nothing else to say, right? You just give them what the Word of God. If you want to argue with God, that's your, you know, that's your right. You can do that. But listen, it's not about me or my opinion. People say, well, that's your interpretation. I say, well, how would you interpret it? There is only one interpretation. People say that as if you can't know what the Bible means. Can you know what the Bible means? Absolutely. If you can't, well, then why did God give it? Does it take effort to know it? Does it take effort to understand it? Yes. Is God just going to give you an epiphany to understand it? No, you have to submit to it. You have to seek it. You have to search it. But listen, a leader is supposed to be able to exhort and convince a gainsayer. Verse 10, this is why. For there are many, boy, if this was true then, it certainly is true now. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Is that true today? My word, they're everywhere. They're like rabbits. They just keep coming. And he says, especially they of the circumcision. He's talking about legalists in that case, right? Judaizers. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped? What stops them? Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the answer. And where you don't, you know, this is why there's so much confusion in churches. There's not much preaching of doctrine. There's not much sound doctrine. And so people come along and no one can answer them. And so they just keep going. This is, by the way, one of the greatest responsibilities of an elder. It is to be able to stop. Listen, I'm not, as I say as a pastor, you know, as you know, a pastor, I'm not really out there trying to, you know, find every false teacher in the world and trying to bag him over the head. That's not my purpose. But my purpose as a pastor is what? To preach the word, but for who? For the flock. The flock that God has given me and Chris and Dave and Kevin, okay, authority, we're not our own. Like, this is not our flock. It's Christ's flock. And I'm not so much trying to protect the world. I'm protecting the sheep in Grace Church in North Olmsted. And so it's for us to stop false teaching there. It's for us to preach the truth there. Okay, when you start going out there and trying to debate, you know, all the, you know, that's not what we're called to, right? But he says, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, and he says, for filthy lucre's sake, for gain, right? That's what the motivation of false teachers almost everywhere in the Bible, Old and New Testament. It's gain. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn away from the truth. And so we are to answer sometimes the fool, and we are to answer them definitively. Does anybody have any questions? Proverbs. I will probably next week. I will look at maybe some of these others in verse 20, in chapter 26. There's a lot in this chapter. Yeah, some good things here. So let us be careful from day to day in how we respond. Let us be wise and again, seek wisdom in how we respond to people that oppose the truth, oppose the gospel. But from our perspective, always in humility, be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with what? Meekness and fear. Okay, fear, the fear of God, you know, with meekness and fear. Humility and the fear of the Lord in all your responses and everything you say, seeking to edify. And truly, not in arrogance or condescension towards, listen, we know that apart from the grace of God, we would be in the same place. It's not out of pride or arrogance. Let us love the fool because, you know, it was, you know, God delivered us. He delivered us not because we're such wise people, but out of his kindness. So let us be always patient and gracious, but let us speak the truth in love. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you, Lord, for your provision. Thank you especially for your word, and I pray that you would enable us to be gracious in all our conversations with people, Lord. May we not seek to promote ourselves or exalt ourselves, but may we truly seek the glory of God, and may we truly seek to justify God and to justify the truth, but may we do it in humility and with true wisdom. And I pray that your truth would go forth and that you would be glorified in our lives and all that we do. We thank you now for this food and bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.